Before I start, let me suggest another prayer request to you. Andrew Brunson is an EPC pastor. He's a peer of mine. He had been serving over in Turkey as a missionary for the EPC church. When the quote-unquote supposed coup of the president of Turkey occurred, he was arrested and put in prison. He's been there for almost 2 years now. It's absolutely ludicrous that he had anything to do with anything that went on. Standard explanation is that Erdogan kind of staged it anyway. But Erdogan is trying desperately to become the preeminent Muslim in the Muslim world. And so he has latched upon this idea that I will show the West, I will persecute and prosecute Andrew Brunson. So he has been languishing in prison for almost 2 years. His trial is tomorrow. Sam Brownback, who will be retiring as governor because he has no more terms left and has been appointed to some special post as a religious advocate, will be there. And apparently several other senators from the U.S. Senate will be there. We don't know what to expect. We don't know whether to... We hope for the best, but it's hard to guess what might happen, what the ultimate agenda is. So I would ask you, as passionately as I can ask you, to please today and tomorrow, please pray for Andrew Brunson, who has been persecuted enough, who's languished in not a good prison in Turkey, and his case will be coming before trial tomorrow. In fact, let me pray to begin our prayers as a congregation. Father, we really can't imagine what it's like to be persecuted for our faith. We can maybe see pictures of it, but never having experienced it. We agonize for Andrew and for his family. He made so many sacrifices to serve you in a distant country, and this is what's happened to him. Lord, we know that you are redeeming the situation. We know that you are encouraging him and that there have been many people trying to encourage him. We ask that something positive would begin to happen tomorrow. That whatever the political gamesmanship is, that it's been done, and that right will be achieved, and that he will be released. Father, remind us in various ways through our day as the week passes that to think of Andrew and to lift him up. But Father, we specifically ask that he will be released, and whatever political capital that Erdogan wants to get out of this will have been achieved, and Andrew can get back home. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are, as most of you know, in the process of reading through the Good Book as a congregation. I think we're supposed to be in like chapter 16. I've kind of taken a hiatus because of Palm Sunday or Easter in mentioning it. But one of my favorite chapters in the Bible and one of my favorite chapters in the book is Psalm 23. And so we're going to talk about Psalm 23 today. As I reread this, and by the way, the 23rd Psalm is one of the five most familiar passages in Scripture, not just to Christians, but to non-Christians. The average non-Christian has heard this, maybe at a funeral, maybe somewhere else. As you as a group of people, I could make you close your eyes, and I could start saying out loud the 23rd Psalm, and most of you could rumble along with me with it. It is a powerful passage of Scripture. But to be honest, I didn't really appreciate it as much as I could have or I should have until I read it again recently and I started thinking about this concept, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In what way am I a sheep? In what way is God a shepherd? And what does that look like? How do I parse that analogy and apply it to my own life? So hold that thought for a second. If we were to conduct a man in the street interview, go out here in Ottawa or go up to Kansas City and stick a microphone, the Cunninghams are here today. Yay, good to see you all. I love what you've done with your hair, Sarah. That's great. Yeah, so tell us, how's Hudson doing? Good. Yeah. I'm so glad. Hey, so Mackenzie, do you like your new little brother? It's pretty cool, isn't he? Yeah. I'm so glad. Yeah. And Sarah, you're doing well too. Good. When do you have to go back to work? Okay. Well, may you enjoy the time you have. Yeah. Say, okay, I'm sorry. Where was I? Okay, so if we conducted a man on the street interview and you stuck a microphone in front of people and you asked this question, who is your role model in life? Who is it that you're patterning your life after? In other words, who is your leader? Who are you following? Who are you a follower of in life? The average person would say, no one. The idea being that I am trying to be the best version of me that I can be. I'm following me and my goals and desires for myself. The average American thinks I'm my own person. I am an original. I'm an eagle who should be soaring high in the sky. I don't need a leader. In fact, there's probably nobody worth following in our culture today anyway, which is a sad current opinion. One of Billy Graham's favorite stories that he loves to tell on himself is that he went once to a city that he'd never been to before to conduct a crusade. He was going to be there for several days, so he came out of the hotel the first night. He had to mail a letter, and he caught some young boy on the sidewalk, and he asked him to direct him to the nearest post office. The boy gave him directions, and Billy Graham said, "Listen, son, I'm going to be speaking at the convention center tonight, and if you want to come, you can hear me giving people instructions on how they can find their way to heaven. You should come." The boy says, "I don't think I'll do that, mister. You can't even find your way to the post office." Because there are so few people anymore that we believe can be trusted. Now, we may have heroes, but they tend to be sports heroes. And we may have people that we admire, but we don't have anybody that we are submitting to as a mentor or a leader to guide us through life. Which, to be honest, it doesn't matter how old we are, we still don't have it all figured out, and we need to be led in so many important areas in life. What we tend to do is we tend to be led by our feelings, or led by our desires, or by our goals, or our plans. In fact, if you ask the average person what this looks like, their answer would be something like, "Well, I've got a plan. I'm not following a person." The plan tends to be what they want or what their goals are in life or what they've gotten out of the latest self-help book. Or we're flying by the seat of our pants and making it up as we go along. That's what most of us are doing. Or we're following the pattern or pressure or whatever group or subculture that we identify with. That's what all of us do to one degree or another, whether we acknowledge it or not. Let me address for a moment this concept of the myth of the leaderless life. The idea that I am alone. I am an original. I am soaring solo. I am, as the poem Invictus says, I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. Most people, rather than being originals, as we discussed a few weeks ago, really are pressured into being like other people. We all are far more likely to conform to whatever group we identify with and we would either like to believe or think that we do. And social research has demonstrated this time after time and study after study. What else could explain why virtually every girl in her teens or 20s started wearing low-rise jeans and crop tops the minute Britney Spears started popularizing it? What else could explain why people who don't have the figure to wear skin-tight yoga pants, go ahead and wear skin-tight yoga pants anyway. Or here's my favorite. Who came up with this first? Some guy had to come up with this first, and why would anybody else choose to imitate that? Because we all conform far more than we want to believe we do. Early in high school, I had a tendency to think I was at least slightly better than other people. I don't know how my daughter found these pictures, but these are me. Did I used to look like that, Ann? No, I never did. These have been photoshopped. I was tall. I was slender. I was above average in intelligence. I was good in sports, and I had a few popular friends. Five things that our culture thinks are really important. only one of which reflected positively on me. The other four reflected positively on the gene pool from which I arose. This was in ninth grade. And then every year after that, God in his grace kept bringing me down a peg and another peg and another peg until today. I wonder, are there any more pegs left to go? And I'm still going down the ladder. I struggled as I matured in my high school faith to deal with this tendency to compare myself by externals to all of the people around me. Until as I grew, I realized I needed to compare my actions and my words, my motives and my desires and my goals with Jesus Christ, which was very painful and is still very painful today because Jesus is the ultimate curve breaker. You know what that is? So you study just enough to do better than all the other lame brains in your class on the test, and you get an 81. But because you've got the best score, your 81 is an A. And you're still not that good, but good night, I've gotten an A. I'm really wonderful. Then Jesus comes along and he aces the test. And as the curve breaker, he gets, you know, an A plus. And your 81 is now a B minus. As I got to know Jesus more and more, I realized I not only didn't have a B minus, I didn't have a D minus. In fact, I and everybody else compared to Jesus Christ is an F. Of course, I had enough self-delusion left that I like to think of myself as an F plus. Maybe you do too. But what good is that? We live in a culture of self-esteem, a culture in which most of the voices, including many of the voices in the church, want us to think we are eagles that are soaring. We are originals. We need to follow our own destiny. We need to become the best person we can be, which in one way is true. But to what degree do we understand that we have a leader that we are to follow and we need to be submitting to and following the leader? I think this is part of what the image of the shepherd has to do with, because if we buy into this concept, we understand that sheep, of course, need a shepherd, and sheep are not only following the shepherd, they're dependent upon the shepherd. Now, God uses this analogy of us not as soaring eagles, but not as slithering slugs, repeatedly in Scripture of being sheep. This is one of the many places in which it's found. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I'm not a sheep. Are you a sheep? Do you like thinking of yourself as a sheep? What's the image of sheep? It's not all that positive, is it? In another place, in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God speaking through the prophet says, "My people are lost sheep, whose shepherds have led them astray and left them to roam on the mountains. They cannot remember the way back to the sheepfold, so whoever finds them devours them." What a cannon shot across the image of rugged American individualism. You know, what an insult to our concepts of superiority and self-sufficiency and independence, which we don't just nurture as Americans, we nurture as individual Christian Americans. Wandering lost, waiting for some predator to devour us? Is that how you see yourself? Are you an eagle capable of soaring to the highest heights? Or are you a sheep in need of a shepherd? Well, the Bible makes it really clear that all of us are sheep in need of a shepherd. I did some research recently, actually over the last few months, about sheep and about shepherds. I'm certainly no expert in it. I'm not going to ask anybody to correct me if I'm wrong. I'm just going to tell you I read this stuff, so live with it. But there are three characteristics of good shepherds that I've discovered, which actually I think are three reasons why every one of us also need a shepherd. All of these are from Psalm 23. But before we go any further, let me acknowledge that the common view of sheep is this: they are foolish, they are flighty, they are fearful, they are vulnerable, and they are dependent. I think this is one of the many reasons why God uses this analogy of us in Scripture. Let me say this very clearly. We are foolish, flighty, fearful, vulnerable, and dependent. Do you recognize that in yourself? On the other hand, Jesus tells this parable about a man who had 100 sheep. And one of the sheep wandered off. And Jesus says that the man leaves the other 99, not to be torn apart by predators, but he leaves them in safety to go find the one sheep that has been lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices over it as if a lost child has been found. That's how important sheep were to shepherds in the ancient Middle East. So what are the three reasons why all of us need a shepherd? Well, the first reason is for protection. In Jesus' days, neighbors in a typical small village would be maybe 6 to 10 houses. They would be in close proximity to one another for safety and a variety of other reasons. And their front doors would all face each other. They wouldn't necessarily be on the street. They maybe would be kind of in a box or a circle. And they would have a fence that would go between the side walls of all of the houses so that the houses and the fences formed this corral. And in the corral would be between 25 to 100 sheep, which is one of the reasons why Jesus uses a number of 100 sheep in his parable. But every morning, the shepherd, which would be one of the neighbors who was contracted to look after all of the sheep because they couldn't have a person each looking after their own sheep, he would open the gate that's in the village. He would call out or sing a tune or whistle a tune. The sheep would recognize it immediately. They would come out of the gate and they would follow him out to graze. Now, you begin down low where the houses are, and then after a couple of days, when you've grazed that land and you're having to move further up where you might have to stay at night, they would build this permanent sheepfold. The sheepfold would be a stone enclosure, maybe 3 feet tall, with a narrow gate in between it that the sheep would go in and out of at night. Now, in the dry season, or after they had grazed the land that was in that area and they would have to go further afield, the shepherd would build a temporary sheepfold. He'd gather whatever broken tree limbs or brambles or thorn branches and build this enclosure, and it would operate the same way. It would keep the predators from jumping over. It would keep the sheep from getting out, and the only way in and out was through the shepherd, who would lay across and sit across the gate to the enclosure, and no predator could get in or out. No sheep could get in or out except that they went through the shepherd. And this is the concept that Jesus is trying to teach his followers in the very famous passage in John chapter 10, which says this: "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees," so Jesus is speaking both to his disciples and to his antagonists, "anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. He opens the gate, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls the sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." Now, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't even understand what he was telling them. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks and the flock is scattered. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Sheep, by the way, are not safe on their own. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They cannot outrun predators, the most common tactic of which is to spook them, to stampede them. And then they, like, you know, you've seen all the nature videos, they find the weak straggler, lame, old, newborn, and pull it down and eat it. So at night, when they cannot see, and they're especially vulnerable to predators, they're in the sheepfold, and the shepherd guards them literally with his life. It's not difficult, by the way, to argue, even to proud Americans anymore, that we are vulnerable. Our schools are vulnerable. We're vulnerable on the internet. Our identities are vulnerable in innumerable ways. We don't have the same sense of security and safety that we used to have. But as vulnerable as we are in every other area of life, we are vulnerable spiritually. In a culture that teaches us it almost doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something, and people will believe just about anything anymore, and people in the church who don't really know their Bible and don't really understand the Christian faith believe all kinds of strange things that they've kind of added to and let slip into their theology. So we're told in Psalm 23 that God's rod and staff, they comfort us. Because a shepherd would travel quite far afield, often they couldn't just carry everything with them, but two things they always carried with them were their rod and their staff. The staff was used to guide and direct the sheep, and the rod was used to protect the sheep from predators. Every shepherd boy in the Middle East, when he was still young, he would go out and identify a young sapling that he would uproot. He'd carve off all the roots and then carefully carve the root ball into a knob. He would cut off the stick at the right length and whittle it and smoothen it until it became a dangerous club. And day after day, he would practice throwing this thing until with deadly accuracy, he could hit something dead on. And with a single stroke or a single throw, you could kill a coyote or a stray dog or a wolf or a cougar if you were a seasoned shepherd. So the shepherd uses this rod to drive off predators, but he also uses it to discipline the sheep. A staff guides the sheep, the rod thumps the sheep. If you've ever disciplined your own children, whether verbally or physically, you know that occasionally you just have to thump them to get their attention, if nothing else. If a shepherd sees his sheep wandering off on his own, heading for a cliff, heading for some poisonous plant, heading for a ledge, straying away too far, he might lob the rod at the sheep to get its attention and get it back with the flock. And often as they would go through thicker brush, they would wave the rod around to scare away snakes or lizards or other smaller critters that just might cause the flock to scatter. Can you see the connection between any of this? Between God, the Good Shepherd, and His rod, which He protects us with and disciplines us with, and us. Because He cares for us, He sometimes has to thump us to get our attention. He sometimes has to discipline us. He sometimes needs to stop us from doing certain behaviors, and He sometimes needs to prod us to go in the right direction because we're sheep. And because we're sheep, we're foolish, we're flighty, we're fearful, we're vulnerable, and we're dependent. There are three areas of shepherding in which the staff plays a role. The staff is something that, likewise, the shepherd would select the right tree. He would figure out a way to shape it and train it. They'd tie a rope around the end of a green sapling so that it grew into a curve, and then they would carve it and make it the tool that we all identify with shepherds. In fact, it's unique for shepherds. It doesn't work with horses. It doesn't work with hogs. It doesn't work with cattle. A shepherd is identified by his staff. The first thing that a shepherd does is he uses it to gently move a newborn lamb. It's born, and it hooks it and drags it around in front of the mother. Or if during the first few weeks of life it gets separated from its mother, he uses it to bring it back near the mother so that it isn't touched by human hands and doesn't smell like a human and might be rejected by the mother. Secondly, the staff is used to reach out and catch individual sheep. Sheep are timid enough that apparently, in most cases, they don't like to stand, they're not like a dog, they don't like to stand right next to the shepherd. So they stand, you know, further than arm's length away. And so the staff is an extension of the arm that allows them to grab the sheep and bring it in for inspection because they had to regularly inspect the sheep. Or if a sheep decides, I want one more mouthful of green grass, and it wanders in amongst dense brush bushes and thorns and brambles, and its wool gets caught there, it allows them to help get it out. Or if they're going too close to a ledge, or if they slid down a steep slope, or if they've ended up in the water, which they don't know what to do with, it brings the animal to safety. And third, the staff is used for guiding sheep gently on some new path or some new route or away from something, they would touch the sheep either on the shoulder or the neck with the staff, and the sheep would know to move in this direction. Apparently, this is a great source of security for sheep because they know and trust the shepherd will provide for them, and if the staff is moving them in a direction, they go, okay, this must be the right direction. Several weeks ago, strangely, we celebrated the death of the Good Shepherd. We didn't think of it in those terms, but we celebrated the death of the Good Shepherd. And we celebrated it because Jesus promised as part of his role for us, he would lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus did, in fact, lay down his life for the sheep. And in so doing, he conquered the most important predator, which is what? Death. There's a second reason why we all need a shepherd, and that is for peace of mind. The opposite of peace of mind is distressed or depressed or discouraged or downcast. The word downcast, by the way, or cast down, originated as a shepherding term. It's a term which used to describe a sheep that is upside down physically. And then it came to be a term to describe human beings who are upside down emotionally, all of which arises from two embarrassing things about sheep. First, they can't just lie down, roll on their backs, wriggle around like a dog or a cat can, then roll back and stand up. Here's how this works. A sheep that hasn't been sheared recently, that has this thick coat of wool, finds some depression or soft spot in the ground, maybe with thick ground cover, and it lays down. As it stretches out, the center of gravity flips it on its back, and its legs are up flailing in the air. I would show you a little video of this, but I didn't know how to stick it in the middle of a sermon. So I'm just showing you a picture. And they literally cannot roll back over and get up. And this is what is called being cast down. Now, if this isn't a picture of me, I don't know what is. I don't know where my daughter got this one. To be honest, all too often, if I'm honest with myself, there I am, weighed down by something, on my back, unable to right myself, my legs flailing in the air, looking at the vulture circling overhead. Does that describe you sometimes? I chill, I'm relaxing my guard, I've let down and lazing around spiritually, and whoopsie-daisy, there are my feet up in the air, and I am cast down. Here's a second unflattering aspect to all of this. When they're upside down, gas begins to build up in their stomachs. And usually takes about 3 hours before their stomachs start to harden. And one of two things happen. Either they can't get air in, and they will literally suffocate to death, or because they can't get the gas out of their system, it will build up and explode. Some of you can identify with this, am I right? One of my brothers can. If the shepherd in the field sees vultures circling overhead, they know probably the most likely cause is one of their sheep that's out of sight has flipped, is downcast, and the vultures immediately know, we just wait long enough and dinner will be served. In fact, most Middle Eastern scholars believe this is the context for Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. Is that there he is in the field with his 99 sheep scattered around, and he sees vultures circling overhead, and he knows one of them is cast down. He goes over and finds that sheep. Before he can right it, he has to rub the legs, because the other thing that happens is it loses all circulation in its legs. And if it's a small enough sheep, he just picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. It's not because the sheep can't walk. It's because its legs have lost circulation, and so he has to carry it back, or at least over to the other side of the field. In Psalm 23, Jesus uses these words. I'm sorry, David uses these words. He restores my soul. And the word used here in the original language for restore is a term that they used to use for righting a downcast sheep. So David is literally trying to say, in the same way that a shepherd finds a downcast sheep and rights it and restores it, that's what God does to our soul when we find ourselves either spiritually or emotionally or circumstantially in the same way. The shepherd restores the sheep by finding it, by rubbing its legs, by righting it, and by releasing it back into the flock. The good shepherd does this for us. In the Christian life, there exists this same danger of trying to find the soft spot, this cozy spot, this comfortable corner that we can just kind of slip in that doesn't require much personal exertion or discipline, because after all, we believe in Jesus and we're saved and we've got a promise to get to heaven, so what does it matter that I do the rest of the time? And God, because He loves us, thumps us, or He uses the staff to move us in a different direction so that we're in a place that isn't quite so cozy, that requires growth and development and trust and faith. By the way, we talk about Christianity as being living a life of faith. What faith is required in lazing around in a very easy spot in life? Not much. God knows it. And because God loves us and wants us to grow and develop, He forces us lovingly sometimes, and sometimes He lets circumstance thump us, and we have to move into a different location. I don't know that I've ever had a doctor tell me this, but I've seen this on TV. Doctors tell their patients, you need to reduce the stress in your life. Yeah, duh. How do I do that? In fact, I asked my brother once, I said, so have you ever told any patients they need to reduce stress? He goes, yeah, you know, their blood pressure is high or whatever, and I say you need to reduce the stress in your life. And have they ever asked you, how do they do that? He goes, I don't know what they're doing in their life. Now, that's helpful advice. Have you ever had anybody tell you you need to stop worrying quite so much? How do you do that? Next slide. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. If all Jesus says is do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid, yeah, duh. I mean, who doesn't know that? But how do I do that? The difference is if we know the shepherd, if we have a relationship with the shepherd, if we're in proximity with the shepherd, if we've had experience of being guided and protected by the shepherd, then we have the peace that comes from the association and the relationship and the proximity to the shepherd, and then it becomes easier to hear the words, do not be troubled and do not be afraid. There's at least one more reason why we need a shepherd. Actually, I came up with about 15, but I don't want to make a whole series out of this, so let me just give you the third one. It's for our health and for our well-being. Because of their thick coats of wool, it's easy to not always tell what's going on beneath the surface. So regularly, usually at some time when they're coming in and out of the pen, the shepherd will grab the sheep and bring it over and part its wool to one, see how dirty or matted or messed up the wool is, or two, to see what the condition of the skin is, or three, to see if there's any deformity going on down beneath the surface, because you can't see what's going on, if there's a tumor or a bump or something else there. In Psalm 139, verse 23, a psalm that Rodney referred to, one of the verses is this, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, test me, and know my concerns. These two words, to search me and to test me, they both originated in the Hebrew language from shepherding. And it's this exact same concept that the shepherd periodically brings me over and parts the wool and looks at the condition of my wool and the condition of my skin and to look at my deformity to test me and to search me to see if there are any problems that are hidden that need to be laid bare. This is where this concept of you can't pull the wool over somebody's eyes came from. You could actually shear a sheep's wool in such a way that it covers what's going on underneath. And God, because He loves us, doesn't let that happen. He doesn't let us let our wool grow so that nobody knows what's going on beneath the surface of our wool. He forces us to look at what's going on sometimes and to address it in our lives. David also wrote, He makes me lie down in green pastures. Every shepherd knows that in addition to protecting the sheep, one of their other responsibilities is to provide for the sheep, which means that they have to move them from pasture to pasture to pasture. Apparently, the way sheep work is they don't want to have to go any further than they have to, so they'll just keep eating and eating and eating a field until they actually pull up the roots of the plants, and then they'll move on. So a shepherd has to force them to move on before they do that, or they will kill the field and literally starve themselves to death in the next season. David understood he was his responsibility to keep moving the sheep around. Now, again, most of this you can figure, hear these things in your own brain. You ought to be able to go, so what's the analogy between God as the good shepherd and me as the sheep? God moves us around. The worst thing God can let us do is stay in the same rut because we just keep living the same cycles over and over because it's easy and we think it's safe, but we end up starving ourselves to death spiritually or creating all kinds of other problems for us. There's a second phrase that David uses. He says, "You anoint my head with oil." And if you think the gas problems are distasteful, listen to this. Sheep have a bigger problem than both predators or or gas. And that is a kind of fly called the sheep nose bot fly. The scientific name is Ostris ovis. And it's particularly troubling to sheep in the Middle East. So what happens is they fly around the sheep's nose. They lay their eggs in the mucous membrane inside the sheep's nose. It produces larvae, which then wiggle their way up into the sinuses and sometimes into their eyes and brain. So what can happen to the sheep if they're not protected is that they can become blind or actually it can kill them. This is why some sheep run around from place to place shaking their head and with their noses to the ground while they sneeze and stamp their feet. And while they sometimes bump their heads into trees or walls or other obstacles, they're trying to deal with what's going on in their head. You know how shepherds in the Old Testament dealt with it? They would rub oil. So they would take olive oil and they'd mix this concoction of herbs in with this oil and they'd rub it around the sheep's eyes, they'd rub it around their ears, and they would rub it around their nose. And not only would inhibit the bot fly from infesting them, but it would also actually sometimes kill the larva if some of them got in there. Isn't that pleasant? So when David in the Shepherd's Psalm is saying, "You anoint my head with oil," we read it and go, "Oh yes, he's praying for me," or "He's making me king," or whatever. I don't know what you think when you read that. But what he's saying is that he keeps the disgusting bugs from laying their eggs and forming larvae in my brain by putting oil on my head. Okay, so let's get back to my original point. We like sheep because we are in fact sheep. We wander off and get lost again and again. Because you are a sheep, it's your natural tendency to wander off from God. And God, because he loves you, knows you ain't coming back. Or you ain't going to find your way back. He has to reach out to you, and he regularly reaches out to you to bring you back. He uses his staff and his rod to keep danger away and to discipline you and to bring you back. Every time we fall down or become chaos, God is there. Every time we get tangled in the brambles or the thorn bushes of life, God is there. Every time we acquire a spiritual disease or have emotional flies buzzing around our face, God is there. So why do we need a shepherd? To protect us from death and from the other predators in life. What are the predators that are chasing you right now? They don't just have to be the obvious ones. We need a shepherd for peace in the midst of all the anxiety and worry and stress and troubles that we face now or will face in the future, whether it's grief or suffering of any kind. And we need a shepherd for spiritual health and well-being because, to be honest, the diet we would eat on ourselves is not on our own is not good for us. You know, if you remember, those of you that are parents, what your children would eat if you let them decide for themselves, what would they eat? Candy, potato chips, pop. All starch and carbohydrates, right? French fries. Well, if you're a good parent, and I trust you are, you said, "No, I'm sorry, you have to eat some of this other stuff. And you can't eat this stuff until you eat this stuff." And that's what God has to do with us, because our spiritual diet would be just horrible if we were left to our own. And so God teaches us and trains us to look out for the predators in life, but we have to be careful, not just him protecting us. He teaches us to look out for the right diet in life, not just that he provides it for us and makes us eat it. God loves us and God cares for us like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And as a result, when it says, "I shall not want," I don't think it's just saying he's going to satisfy all my needs. I think what it's saying is he's going to protect me, not just from what's out there, but he's going to protect me from myself. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the thing we most need protecting from. Is our own foolishness, our own spiritual flightiness, our own fearfulness, and we need a shepherd. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this powerful analogy in Scripture, one that is clearly crucial because you call yourself the Good Shepherd. And Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. It's the one title that was given to you in the Old Testament that Jesus took upon himself in the New Testament exactly the same way. That repeatedly in Scripture we are referred to as sheep, and so it's obvious we need to understand that and embrace that and benefit from that. Father, thank you that you are the Good Shepherd and that we need not want in so many areas in life because you love us and you care for us and you protect us and you provide for us and you lead us. May we choose to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. One of the most important aspects of our belief and theology and relationship with Jesus is that he comes searching for us. If he hadn't come looking for us first, we never would have responded to him. As John says, herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us first. But there's another part of it. We can't always be waiting for God to come rescue us. We can't always be the sheep that's downcast or wandered off and needs the shepherd to come find us. Sometimes we need to have just enough sense as a sheep to go, maybe I ought to go back home. Maybe I ought to choose to go back home. Maybe I shouldn't wait for the worst to happen so that I have to be rescued again. Maybe I ought to take ownership for this and make the right choice. If you wandered, God will always welcome you home. And God's always out looking for you. But do the smart thing. Choose to go home on your own. May the peace of God reign in your heart and in your mind as you face the many challenges of life. Go in peace. Amen.